Well, good morning. It's 10 o'clock, so let's begin. Get started right at 10 o'clock because we have a lot of announcements to make in the beginning, and then we'll get started on our sermon. Thank you for everybody that is attending in person today and those who are live streaming with us at home. We just thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And we do just have a few announcements that we wanted to make and wanted to give. The elders met and we wanted to give people an update as to where we're at on certain things. And so we want to give an update to everybody and also to have a couple of prayer requests. The first update is on congregational singing. There's been lots of people who have asked about singing and the elders have met and talked about it, and I just want to give everybody an update on that, knowing that no matter what I say, somebody's going to be upset, right? And it's not fun to be in this position. If we just say, forget it, take down the tape, break up the barriers, everybody sat by side, somebody's going to be upset. If we say, not do anything, we're going to make somebody upset. So we know that. So as Lauren said in the elder meeting, somebody's going to be upset, so don't be upset. That was Lauren's quote. So I'll go with that. So it's easy to criticize Mike DeWine and criticize people and that have to make decisions when you're not the one making it, because I used to do the same thing. And I used to think it was hard to decide whether or not to cancel because of snow. This is like that decision times 1,000, right? So that's kind of where we're at. None of the elders are infectious disease experts. There's lots of people who think that they are, especially if you look on Facebook and social media. There's lots of people who are experts as to how the virus works and how it changes and the impact of it. And depending on whether you watch CNN or Fox News, you get a different story. So everybody's got their own opinions on things. So as elders, we are trying to do what is best for our flock. And every elder wants to sing, even me, who has no ability to sing at all. I want to sing. I have missed it. I have been wanting it to happen. But just for the moment, for right now, we still think that there's not really timing for us to do that congregational singing right now. There's still been rare occasions, but there still have been outbreaks that have occurred because of singing, because of people getting together in choirs or congregations and stuff like that. Even within the health guidelines that the State Department has put out, they have mentioned congregational singing as one of the worst things that can spread the disease quickly. It's not a problem if nobody is sick, but if you have a couple people who have it and they're singing, the distance, you know, from 6 feet to whatever feet is much longer. So that's why they kind of recommend not doing it. And I know that the majority of churches are singing. I understand that. I get that. But we have to make the decision what's best for our congregation. And unfortunately, for right now, we are still in the mode of not doing the congregational singing. But that does not mean that we cannot worship. And a part of a failure on my part as a pastor has not been looking for ways to do that. So we have asked the worship team to come up with some ideas that can help us to still worship even if we're not singing together. There are still things that can be done, and we have asked the worship team, who are gifted with thinking that kind of stuff through, and we have asked them to kind of come together and come up with some ideas, and they're in the process of doing that. And then by next week, we hope to start kind of doing something with that. Next week, we're going to try and get back to some sense of normalcy in the sense that we will start pick up our psalm reading again, and we will add in a few elements of worship as best as we can. The elders are meeting regularly. So if you are not happy with the decision, pray for your elders. Don't get angry, but pray that Spirit of God will guide them and direct them and give them wisdom as to what to do. We are charged with shepherding the flock spiritually, first and foremost, emotionally and physically. So pray that the Holy Spirit will work with your elders and guide us as to how we care for the flock that we have, as we are seeking to have a service where the most people can attend, who feel comfortable to attend, and who are able to attend. So that's an update on the congregational singing. And we are meeting regularly, so things can change quickly. Secondly, communion. As you know, we forwent the communion service in the springtime, but we are going to try to have an abbreviated communion service at the end of September. On September 27th at 5 p.m., it will be outside so that we can hopefully have some singing outside. So we won't be inside. So the location's to be determined. So it's Sunday, November 27th at 5 p.m., and we'll be outside somewhere. We will have stuff that is prepackaged. We will not be doing the feet washing this particular time, which will be not fun for those of us who love the feet washing portion of the service. So we will be doing the meal, and we will be doing the bread and the cup. The meal will be prepackaged. The bread and the cup will be prepackaged. We've already gotten that stuff to do that. So there is a sign-up sheet, though, so we need to know who's going to come. So since we're doing stuff prepackaged, we need to know who's going to be there. So there's a sign-up sheet downstairs on the base or at the foot of the stairs. We need to sign up and say how many people are coming so that we know exactly how many people to prepare for and to prepare the communion table on that evening. So if you're in person, sign up downstairs. If you're live streaming with us at home, call either or text myself or Angie, one of us, and we will make sure we have that. So it's very important that you sign up so that we know who is coming, because we won't have stuff prepared extra. We're only going to prepare for those who are in attendance. So those are some updates in terms of questions that we have gotten and things that we are still trying to struggle through and to think through as elders. And we wanted to give an update on those things. And now for some prayer requests. First of all, Julie Huffman, as many of you know, broke her foot, I think a week or two ago, broke her foot. And she is now in need of some surgery, which I think is happening this week, this Wednesday, I think, is when that's going to be occurring. So we want to pray for Julie and pray for recovery, pray for the doctors, and pray for the family to be able to help take care of things while she is a little bit immobile. And also Zach Yoder, if you're on Facebook, you would have saw that Zach broke his arm on a trampoline accident, which I can attest to with having a trampoline myself when the kids were young. I was always petrified of that happening. Thankfully, that did not. But pray for Zach, for his arm to heal and to get better. And then lastly, as far as announcements go, we have some good news that, yet again, the Brethren Reformed Church Water has produced babies. As many of you know, we tend to have babies in lots, and that's kind of what's happening again today, or right now, not today, happening again in our congregation. Marin Former is due in March of 2021. This would be baby number one for them, so we're thankful for them, and we're be praying for them as they go through this wonderful journey. And then Rachel Bauer is expecting her fourth child, and she's a pro at it, so to her it's nothing to worry about. So we want to praise God for that, that he has sought to give life to those mothers and to those husbands, and we just ask for the blessing of the Spirit on them. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we will be in verse 3 today. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is exhaustive. It can never be fully mined. It can never be fully understood. We will spend eternity with you, the living word, and every day we will become more and more knowledgeable of you. And we are thankful for your word today before us. We are thankful for the many blessings that you've given to us as a people and as a congregation and as a family. Lord, we're thankful for the blessings of new life. We're thankful for Marin and for Rachel and the fact that you have sought fit to give them life within them. We pray that you would protect the child and as it grows and develops in all manners of life. We pray for the expectant mothers and expectant fathers and the families, and we just thank you and give you praise for life. And Lord, we pray for our family members of our church that are in pain, whether it's sickness or whether it's broken bones, as in Julie and Zach, and we ask for healing in them. But Lord, right now, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would free us from the distractions of this world and give us time just this hour to sit at the feet of you in the region of Galilee, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee some 2,000 years ago. Let us sit at the feet of our Savior and think about and meditate and learn from your word what it means to be blessed are the poor in spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we ended last week, if you remember, in our opening discussions about the Sermon on the Mount. We ended up talking about that the Beatitudes are the clothing of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And that clothing is the Beatitudes. We who are in Christ and been baptized into Him have taken on Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says to the Romans, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is putting on the Beatitudes. We are to clothe ourselves with Christ. We are to wrap our fallen flesh with the righteousness of Christ and His outer garments. And what that means is that none of the Beatitudes are your own. You're clothing yourself with an alien Beatitude. You're clothing yourself with an alien righteousness that is not your own. The Beatitudes are not in your nature. The Beatitudes are in the nature of Christ, but they're not in the nature of the flesh. And we are putting on the nature of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is ultimately poor in spirit, and we will look at that today. So when we clothe ourselves with Christ, it is an indication in our hearts that what we are doing is not of ourselves. We're not conjuring up the feeling and the emotion of being poor in spirit. It also means that they happen by faith, not by self-will. You can't conjure up the feeling of being poor in spirit. It is an attitude that happens only by faith. But most importantly, what it means, the fact that we are clothing ourselves with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, is that they do not bring about righteousness. They are the fruit of righteousness that already exists. Living the Beatitudes does not make you righteous. The Beatitudes are the reflection of someone who is already righteous. As Charles Spurgeon has said, this is a message to the saved, not a plan of salvation. You do not go to somebody and say, "Do you want to get into the kingdom of heaven? Then you have to be poor in spirit. You have to mourn. You have to be gentle. You have to hunger and thirst for righteousness." All that is true, but that's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. How you get into the kingdom of heaven is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way to the kingdom. The Beatitudes are much like the book of James. And a misunderstanding on the effectual power of works can cause a major distortion in the work of the Beatitudes. If you have a misunderstanding of works when it comes to the Beatitudes, you will see them as ways in which you earn your salvation. So if I want to be saved, I have to do things that make me poor in spirit. And when I have achieved being poor in spirit, I have attained a level of righteousness that makes me acceptable to God. Or when I have worked up within myself the ability to mourn, then I have earned the righteousness and the blessing of God by what I have done. Or if I want to be known as somebody who gets into the kingdom of heaven and have the blessings of God, I have to be persecuted. So if I have to be persecuted, then I have to live in a way, dress in a certain way, act in a certain way, talk in a certain way. If I do these things, I will be persecuted and I will obtain righteousness. And that order of thinking, putting the works before the faith, is damning. There will be countless people who stand before God thinking that they have done enough to enter into His kingdom. No one will be able to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, I was poor in spirit, I was mournful, I was meek, I was merciful, I was pure in heart, I was persecuted, so I deserve to get in. I did the works that you told me to do, so I have achieved righteousness. Anyone who stands before God without thinking that they will be saved because of the way that they have lived, because of their living their lives by the Beatitudes, will find themselves in unmeasurable peril. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7, and we will see these people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Those who enter into which road? The narrow gate or the broad gate? It's the broad gate. There are many who go into the broad gate. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. And look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They appear to be sheep. They appear to be right. They appear to have it all figured out. But on their inside has never been changed. We are all born as wolves. Jesus Christ makes us into sheep. These people have never changed. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Not just wolves. They are vehemently opposed to that which is the sheep. How do you know those people? You will know them by their fruits. Sometimes it takes a long time to see the fruit. There could be somebody who is living the fake way for an awful long time, but eventually the fruit comes to pass. And all that which we thought, and it can cause so much confusion in our lives when we see it, and all that we saw and we thought was one way, the fruit is telling us all of that was not real. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Meaning that the life-giving source is not the fruit. The life-giving source is the root, is the tree. Whatever the root and the tree is, that is what it will bear fruit. The fruit does not determine the seed. Verse 17, and so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. You will know people by their fruits, not their works. That's different. The fruit is something that is coming from within. The fruit is an indication of the tree. The fruit is an indication of what's inside. The fruit is an indication of the seed. The fruit does not determine the seed. The seed determines the fruit. The seed of works does not produce salvation. The seed of faith produces works. It is critical to understand that. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And aha, you say, well, see, Jesus says you have to do the will of the Father. So if you do something, you get in. Jesus corrects that thinking in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? Lord, Lord, did we not live the Beatitudes? Jesus, I lived the Beatitudes. Did we not do the work? They're claiming the work to themselves. Did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do miracles, live the Beatitudes? And Jesus says in verse 23, I would declare to them, I never knew you. They never had faith. They never had love. They never experienced the relationship with Jesus Christ that is exposed in Ephesians chapter 5 in the terms of a marriage, husband and wife, and in them knowing each other. Jesus says, I never intimately knew who you were. Your works are meaningless. Works without faith is damning. And faith without works is dead. That is the tightrope that we walk. So the Beatitudes that are before us through the next several weeks, and that we will begin to look at today with the first fruit of the servant of the kingdom of heaven, are all generated from genuine faith. You cannot live them and obtain a level of satisfaction and a level of acceptance by the Father because you have done something apart from Him. You have to have faith. Every ladder has a first rung. Every journey has the first step. And this is that journey. So let's look at the announcement of the blessing when Jesus declares a blessing to those who are listening. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This one is first because all others rely on it. You cannot truly demonstrate any other beatitude until you have been poor in the spirit. It's where it all begins. And as we said last week, there is an order of the beatitudes. They build upon each other. Being poor in spirit is where it all begins. There is no one who gets into the kingdom of heaven who is not, at least at one point in time, poor in the spirit. Broken. And Jesus' famous teaching of the eye of the needle, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying in that parable is that you all have to enter in without nothing. You all have to be stripped of everything. You all have to be broken. Everybody is broken that enters into the kingdom of heaven. We are all the same. There's no one who's better than you. There's no one who's worse than you. We are all in the kingdom of heaven, naked, unashamed, and broken. And people who find themselves to be in that place are blessed. They are poor in spirit. The word, there are lots of reasons people can be poor. In the Bible, even specifically in the Bible, the Bible talks about people being poor who are lazy or slothful. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Yet your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and you will need, and your need like an armed man. Those who are lazy, those who are slothful, and because of the laziness, because of the slothfulness, and they are poor, they are not blessed. The Bible speaks against people who are lazy and slothful, and thereby poor because of it. But there are also people in the Bible who are poor because of calamity. Job is probably the best example. Job had more wealth than anyone in the area, and God took it all through calamity. Took his family, took his property, took his buildings, took his cattle, took his sheep, took his servants, took everything away. Job, because of calamity, was brought very low, was brought very poor. He was later rewarded for his faithfulness and added back double what it was, but for a time being, he was poor because of calamity. There were those who were poor now because of the tornadoes that ripped through. Angie and I were driving around the other day, and there were still houses completely demolished. And there were people who are still struggling financially today because of that. There were people who are struggling financially today because of the COVID-19 virus. There's no judgment for people who are in that way. In fact, we are commanded to help those who are in need during times of calamity, not to turn a deaf ear to it. As the Bible says, if you have need to help those who are in need and you don't do it, that is woe to you. That is a shame to you. There are those who are poor because of the exploitation of the rich. James chapter 2, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich man who oppresses you and personally drags you into court. There are those who are poor because rich people have committed evil acts against them. And we are to help those who are in those circumstances. There are those who are poor because of vocational choice. They choose to be a... John the Baptist, for example, had nothing, right? He ate honey and bees, and he looked like a poor bum because he had a vocational calling from God to give up all of that and to go out and live in the wilderness. The priests were not supposed to be wealthy. Even though by the time we get to the New Testament times, we see that they are wealthy. They were not supposed to be wealthy. The priests were not supposed to have anything except for what was given to them as part of the sacrificial system. They weren't supposed to be wealthy. So not all poverty is evil, but not all poverty is a blessing either. So what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Matthew qualifies the blessing. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Luke's account, in the Gospel of Luke, he says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And it brings up an important rule in how to interpret the Bible. Because there are those who take the message in Luke and say, well, let's take a vow of poverty because those who are poor are blessed. So we are going to take a vow of poverty. During the Middle Age, a heresy was around called poverty mysticism, which elevated poverty to a spiritual virtue. So people were making themselves poor so that they could see themselves as being virtuous. That is a sign of pride. That is arrogance of the heart. Even today, there are some who place great spiritual influence on being poor as if it has some special blessing. But when you're interpreting the Bible and you have two passages where one is broad and one is narrow, the narrow one helps interpret the broad one. The broad one gives context and the narrower passage gives meaning. It defines the broader. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who have no money. That's not what Jesus means here in Matthew chapter 5. He's not saying, blessed are those who have no money. As if you have money, and everyone in the sound of my voice that goes to this church has money. If Jesus was saying, only blessed are those who have no money, this would mean nothing to us. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What does he mean? He's saying, blessed are those who have no spirit. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by blessed are those who have no spirit? Blessed are those who have poor in spirit. To be poor is to be a beggar. It's to shrink or cower or cringe. It's being ashamed of the fact that you have to beg. We've all seen homeless people on the street, and they tug at our hearts as we see them on the street. But there are some of them who have no shame, right? They're just, give me money. And you go up to them and you offer them something else. You offer them food, and they don't want food, just give me money, right? They're not ashamed of it. What Jesus is speaking of are those who are totally destitute and totally ashamed of the fact that they have absolutely nothing. It's not simply being poor. It's those who are having to beg for food. Cower and cringe and just be totally ashamed of the fact that I am totally worthless. I have no value in the eyes of the world. It is as Luke chapter 16 describes the rich man, the poor man, and Lazarus. In Luke 16, verse 20, it says this, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate. So he couldn't even get to the gate. The poor man Lazarus was taken by other people. He was so poor, he couldn't even get to the gate. Somebody took him and all of his poorness and all of his shame and laid him at the gate of a rich man. He had nothing to offer. Poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He wasn't there to get money. All he wanted was food. Give me something to sustain me until tomorrow. I can't even get a crumb. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven, is by being that broken, that poor, poor of the Spirit. What does he mean by saying of the Spirit? What is the Spirit that he's speaking of? Is he saying, speaking of the Holy Spirit? Blessed are those who have no Holy Spirit? No. Is he saying, blessed are those who have no Spirit of life within you? Those who like at the end of the rope and they're about to take their own life because they have no Spirit of life within them? That's not what he means. Is he speaking of blessed are those who are poor of angelic spirits? Those who don't see the spiritual world? That's not what he means either. What does he mean by being poor in spirit? As one commentator says, it can be summed up of those who are poor of arrogance. Those who are poor of looking at themselves. Being poor of spirit means, confessing your unworthiness before God. Being poor in spirit is realizing that you are totally helpless on your own, spiritually speaking. You are totally unworthy to come to God. God should not accept you. I am totally worthless, God. Totally absence of any spiritual merit. There's nothing good within me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no life to give. David praying to God in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. There was nothing in me, not job, family, position, respect in the community. There's nothing in me that commends me to God. There's nothing in Matt that God sees and says, hey, that looks pretty good. Salvation has nothing to do with the great things that we will accomplish on the earth. Even the good works that we would do for God. God didn't save you because he looked through the corridor of time and he saw, well, this person is going to do something great for me. God didn't save you because of that. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 9. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's plan of election might stand, not by those whom he calls, not by works, but by him who calls, was told the older shall serve the younger. It had nothing to do with the works. Had nothing to do with that God looked through the corridor of time and saw that Esau would sell his birthright to Jacob, and therefore God called and said that this is why Esau is going to serve Jacob. The reason why God said that would happen is because of his own will. There's nothing in us. We are coming to God being poor in spirit saying, I have nothing to offer you, God. Nothing. I have no talent, no skill, no ability. I have nothing to give to you, God. I come to you with my hands open, dry, poor beggar. That's how I come. And in doing so, you are confessing your total dependence on God. It's a total absence of pride. It is total humility. And if you're a child of God, you have been there. You may not be there right now, but you have been there. Broken. On the floor. At the pulpit. Weeping. Those who come to Christ and who are poor in spirit are not Laodicean Christians. Revelation 3:17. Jesus says this against those, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Are you a Laodicean Christian? Do you not need anything from God? Do you have it all figured out? God, I don't need your help in this area of my life. I got it. Being poor in spirit is standing naked and unashamed because you have been fully revered before Him. You are blessed when you understand that only the spiritual beggar gets into the spiritual kingdom. As the great hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing to the cross you bring. Nothing. Being poor in spirit is totally different than the Pharisees who were proud in spirit. Our greatest virtues are totally bankrupt to God. We offer no merit to Him. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is through brokenness. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Why does God bring us to the point of breaking us? Like, you know, like if you're like me, you can tell when you're on a path to being broken. Right? I've been in my life long enough to know that I can tell when God is about ready to break me. I feel it kind of coming, so to speak. I feel that I'm being taken to the point where God is going to crush me in my soul. And I try to suppress it, I try to fight it, I try to walk around it, but I know in the back of my mind, I know it's coming. And then that day comes when it all hits, and it can be just something out of the blue. A word that somebody says that you weren't expecting, something that you see on TV, something that you see in a billboard on the driving on the road to work, or something just happens that makes no sense at all why, but just the tears start flooding. And you're totally broken. Why does God do that? Because that's the sacrifice that He demands. And you can't do it on your own. You can't conjure up the brokenness. You can't make yourself feel bad enough, so to speak. God breaks us And then when he breaks us, he will not despise us. Being poor in spirit, the reason why it is first is because it is the deepest form of repentance before God. And when we are totally broken and come to Him as our only source of help, it seems that's when things start to change. When you have you ever noticed that when you are totally broken before God, and most of the time, almost instantly, things change. Because you have given up everything and He has taken it. As long as we're holding on to the string of the heartache, as long as we're holding on to something, He's not working. When we let it all go, He starts to work. That's what happened to Gideon. Gideon in the book of Judges said that, "I have nothing to offer to you," when the angel came to him. We are the weakest of all families. And when he realized that, that's when God started to work. What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you're not confessing to God for His total dependence? In your battle against sin, or your feeling of anger or hatred or despair, we need Him every hour, not just at the moment of salvation. To be rich in God, you must be broken of self. It is a paradox. That in order to be rich, you must be poor. In order to have it all, you have to have nothing. It doesn't make any sense. It's the opposite of what we would think. But turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah is just an incredible book. If you've never read Isaiah, from chapter 1 through the end, read it one day at a time. It is an incredible book. I can remember as a young child, when sitting in my father's Sunday school class as he went through the book of Isaiah, not fully understanding what he was teaching as a high schooler, sitting with a bunch of adults because I didn't want to go to the high school class, I want to go to my dad's. I did not understand it until I read Isaiah for myself. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. This is just an incredible passage. This passage was so powerful when God opened my eyes and brought my heart to it. Isaiah chapter 55. Your heading might say, "The free offer of mercy." That's what mine says. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Are you like the Lazarus? Are you just begging, wanting some crumbs? Wanting some water. "And you," this is incredible, "and you who have no money, you who are totally bankrupt, you who have no money, come buy and eat." How do you have no money, but you buy? That's the paradox of faith. Come and buy. Those who have no money, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. How can you come and buy all the wealth of the kingdom of heaven? It is because Jesus Christ has purchased this for you. And He offers it freely to you, but you have to come to Him who has bought it for you. We have to be broken before you can buy. Why do you, and he flips back, verse 2. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?" He's not talking about meals. He's not talking about little or food. There's no profit in sin. There's no profit in unrighteousness. Why are you wasting all that you have on things that do not satisfy? "And why do you spend your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat freely, because you can't buy it. Come to me, buy and eat, so eat freely what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. I have it all, Jesus says. Everything you need, I have. Come to me who have nothing and buy it from me because I give it away. God's riches of mercy cannot be bought. God's riches of mercy are freely given. You cannot purchase God's mercy. It can only be freely given. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. What does that look like? Flip over to Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. And he also told them this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That is speaking to people who are not poor in spirit, but those who think that they are rich and in need of nothing. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Most people think that the parable is speaking of the Day of Atonement. It's the day that they're going up to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this gatherer, tax gatherer. What's incredible about the Pharisee's prayer is that he's giving praise to God, right? He's giving praise to God for creating him less sinful in his own mind, right? He's giving God praise that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes for all that I get. I do the works. I do the Beatitudes. I live them out. God, I thank you that you have brought me into a home that has both a Christian mother and a Christian father, and I have had the blessing of growing up in a godly household where your word was taught and I came to know you. God, thank you that you did not put me into a single mom situation where the mom was a prostitute. That's the same attitude. Thank you for not making me like that. Thank you for not putting me in the land of China where they are persecuted all the time. Thank you for the blessings of America. See, he's giving the Pharisee thinks he's really giving God glory. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes into heaven. That is confessing his unworthiness before God. He was unwilling to lift his eyes up before heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am unworthy. I need you. I confess that I am totally unworthy. And what the original language indicates is, God, be merciful to me. In the original language, what he is saying is, make the propitiation, make the judgment, make the sacrifice apply to me. That's what he's saying. God, make the sacrifice apply to me. That's confessing his total dependence on God. God, I am unworthy. Make your sacrifice apply to me, because I cannot do it. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Back in Matthew chapter 5. You know, I'm going to skip through a bunch of this PowerPoint to get to the end because I just fear the Holy Spirit calling me to do that. So that's what I'm going to honor. So if you want these slides are on the website. And I can walk you through them separately if you want to. But I'm trusting the Spirit here. That's what we are. We are poor. We have nothing to offer. We come to Him with nothing. What is the reward? What is the reward for that work that He does? Three things. The reward is that it's a personal promise. For theirs, the inheritance that the people who have, who are broken before God, who have nothing before God, who come to Him with nothing, is that what they have is theirs. It actually becomes yours. It becomes your inheritance. It's not mine. It's not your neighbor's. It's not your husband's. It's yours. It's a personal salvation. The inheritance that we get for being broken is very personal. You need to own your own salvation. This is especially true for those of us, which is most of us, who grew up in strong Christian homes. Most of us who grew up in strong Christian homes, it takes a long time for us to realize that there's a personal aspect, that salvation is mine. It's not just what my mom and dad has taught me. That salvation, the gospel, is not just something I heard from mom and dad. That salvation is mine. The inheritance that is offered to us in the book of Ephesians and Colossians and all the other passages, the promise that is offered to us in the book of Revelation of an eternal kingdom is mine. When you give up everything for Jesus, He gives you something. It's personal. It's not corporate. God did not save the Brethren Reformed Church in Brookville, Ohio. He saved you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Your sins, not my sins, your sins put Him there, and He died for you. My sins, not your sins, put Him on the cross, and He died for me. And the closeness that I feel with Jesus is the same that everyone can feel. It is a personal, free gift of offer of grace to you personally. He doesn't save the nation of Israel. He saves the people of Israel. He doesn't save the sheep. He saves you. Not only is it personal, it is present. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you notice, the other Beatitudes all say, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be satisfied. The idea of a future mentality. And you don't want to get too hung up on it, because in the Greek, there can be an idea that this is also speaking of a future kingdom, but it is primarily, I think, speaking of a present. Today, you get the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is promised in the future, but when you come to God completely broken, at that moment, you get the kingdom of heaven. You get it all. You get everything in the kingdom of heaven at that time. You don't realize it yet fully until you get into eternity with them. But at this moment, as Paul, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Which makes me so angry when I fall into sin. I didn't fall into sin because I didn't have enough weapons. I didn't fall into sin because God didn't help me. I didn't fall into sin because the Holy Spirit wasn't there. I fell into sin because I wanted to fall into sin. Today, at this moment, I have the full armor of God available to me. Everything is available to me. I have the full weight of the throne of Jesus Christ at my disposal. There is a real lack of understanding in conservative circles of the power of the Holy Spirit. We suppress that power. We mock the Pentecostals and those who act certain ways, but they get some sense of an understanding that there is real power in the Spirit available today to give us victory over our sins, our fears, our anxieties. That's present today. And when we exercise faith in His magnificent promises, we become partakers of the divine nature at that moment. So yes, there is a future kingdom of heaven that we will all stand in. Yes, there is a day that the King of Kings would descend with His new holy city, with all of its dimensions, all of its glory, all of the gold and the pearl gates, and all that is real. I've been reading in Ezekiel and this chapter after chapter about all of the specific things of the dimensions of the King of the throne of heaven. And all of that, the reason why Ezekiel is brought to all of these things, he's measuring this length and this length and this length, is because it's tangible, it's real. You're going to be able to touch it and see it. But that's not the power. The power is not the fact that it's coming. The power is that you have it today in yourself if you're a child of God. The assurance of the promise of the kingdom of heaven is that it is yours, it's personal, it's present, and that there is real power. It is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's everything. When you come to God totally broken, you get it all. Get it all. When we accept our weakness, we get God's power. When we accept our poverty, we get God's riches. When we accept our brokenness, we get God's healing. When we give up our kingdom, we get God's kingdom. The question is, what kingdom are you living in today? What kingdom are you living in? Are you a child of God? Or let's start, are you not a child of God? Are you living in the kingdom of darkness? And you haven't met the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've never come to Him completely broken and said, Jesus, I need You. Or perhaps you're already in the kingdom, but yet you keep looking out into the other kingdom and thinking that, well, but that's over there and I kind of want that. Or maybe that thing can help me, not the kingdom I'm in. Come and buy. Those who have no money, come and buy. And eat of the free mercy of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Nothing in my hands I bring, solely to the cross I cling. Father, we have nothing to offer to You, nothing to give to You. and all of our successes of life, they are meaningless without you. Forgive us, O Lord, for relying on ourselves. Forgive us when we attempt to find our way out of the situation. Forgive us when we try to battle the sin in our own flesh. Forgive us when we don't come and buy freely from you. We are all beggars before you. Give us your mercy. Heal us, O Lord, we are broken. In your name I beg. Amen.